Greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. Just want to let you know ahead of time that this could be an abbreviated version of The Dividing Line if you're watching or listening live. And if in iTunes it says it's like 12 minutes long or something like that, maybe it is. It's hard to say. I want to show you the current radar here at... there we go. I'd say our offices are somewhere around the P in Phoenix, this general area around here. So that big old blob, in fact, there's some purple in there for a while, in the thing it's heading for us. Purple's a bad thing. Purple's hail and purple's bad. Purple rain, yeah, okay, whatever that is. If all of a sudden we're gone, it's because the power went out and we lost connection, and that's why. So I'm actually gonna leave that running. Who knows what we'll get to see from that? But just a warning, just in case we disappear, that's why. This morning, I went out real early, and I forget who had mentioned it. Somebody online had mentioned a debate that I had not seen. I still haven't seen it because I listened to it, but I downloaded it, and this morning I said, oh, okay, let's finally get around to listening to this debate. And so I put it on the list and found it very interesting. As far as debates go, not the best debate. There was no cross-examination. There was basically half-hour statements, and then what was supposed to be, I think, like 10 or 15-minute second statements, and that was it. And it just seemed to me that the Christian, Dr. Evans, didn't talk nearly as long as Rabbi Tovia Singer did. This is the debate on whether Jesus fulfilled a biblical prophecy between Dr. Craig Evans and Rabbi Tovia Singer. I've certainly heard of Rabbi Singer a number of times. Ironically, I have not heard, I believe that he debated Michael Brown once, but won't debate him again. I don't know. That's what I've heard. And I've just been too busy today to be checking stuff out. I had other things going on. So I've heard of Rabbi Singer for quite some time. But this was the first time, other than a couple weeks ago, someone tweeted me something where Rabbi Singer was explaining why Jesus could not have died for your sins. And after about 7 or 8 minutes, I just gave up because I could not make heads or tails of what in the world was being said, why what was being said, or anything. I just sort of gave up on it. So I was quite interested once we got into this. Dr. Evans' presentation, you know, Dr. Evans is a fine scholar in many ways. He's a little to the left of me in many areas, but it was an interesting presentation. It wasn't overly compelling, and when it comes to debate, my primary criticism of Dr. Evans is that he's a very good lecturer. Doesn't make you a very good debater, but makes you a very good lecturer. It's not really a passionate presentation. And I really wasn't certain exactly how Jesus fulfilled scriptural prophecy in light of what he said. Well, Rabbi Singer gets up, and in the first 5 minutes, easily, sounds like something from Comedy Central. I mean, he's good at telling jokes with that very thick Jewish accent, and you know, you can say lots of, you know, there's some very funny Jewish comics out there, and it took him a while to get around to the issue. And honestly, we're going to look at one of the objections. By the way, we're going to open up the phone lines too. I guess I should have told Rich that. But hey, this is, I didn't say we're going to open up Skype, so that way, you know, that would really throw you a curve. But 877-753-3341. I'm not sure how long it'll take. Oh, look at that. rain coming down outside. I'm sorry? Announce it after I do this? Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, there's very large drops of rain coming down outside now. So as long as that's rain and not hail, both of us would not be happy about a big hailstorm right now. Not with our cars out there, right out in the open. That would be unfun. Anyway, eventually he got into the why, but I mean, as far as the debate was concerned, it really wasn't much of a debate. But I was blown away by this section of the rabbi's presentation. And I just found it fascinating. Found it absolutely fascinating. And once you hear what he says, you'll understand why. I think it's absolutely fascinating that this is being said by a very strong opponent to the Christian faith. Very strong opponent. But let's just see if we can even get this play, because Rich and I are listening to the thundering on the roof, and like I said, we'll see. But let's listen to what Rabbi Singer says at this point in his presentation.
English, you can't let that. You got to know the Hebrew. So the issue is this. Of course we have opinions. Everybody has an opinion. But we Jews are not interested in opinion. My opinion does not matter. We have to ask, listen to me. We have to ask the question, and people don't ask it sometimes. We're so caught up with theology and this and that, the tulip. And what's God's opinion? What is God's opinion? That's all we ask. We ask, what does Hashem say? What does God say? And whatever he says, we'll follow it. We're not interested in my opinion. It seems more like this than like that. No. We want to know what does Scripture say, because Tanakh is the Word of God. And it's holy and it's divinely inspired. And we do not interfere with the text. And Isaiah wrote Isaiah, all 66 chapters. And the reason why people say that Isaiah is written by multiple authors is not because it was some linguistic study. We all know the reason. Because they don't believe in the God of Israel. So in Isaiah 45 verse 1, when Isaiah says that Cyrus lived more than a century later, says that Cyrus is the Mashiach. There were many people who were anointed. So of course, people who a priori, if you don't believe in the Word of God, if you don't believe Isaiah is divinely inspired, of course you have to say that Isaiah, who lived 2,700 years ago, couldn't have known about Cyrus, who's the king of Persia. What do you think you're going to be told? Listen to me. You who are going to this university, you're going to a Christian university, I imagine here they're devout Christians and so on, but you know you're going to be going to maybe go to another place, you know, they're going to tell you, you think Daniel was written by Daniel? Ha ha! Daniel's not written by Daniel. The question is, why in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Daniel was one of their favorite texts, but they didn't know. Daniel was written during the time of the Maccabees, written, why? Why? I can tell you why. Dr. Evans will say, the reason is not because of some study of Daniel. They walk in with the preconceived notion that Daniel, who is writing clearly about the Greek Empire, he lived during the Babylonian Empire, couldn't possibly know about the early death of Alexander the Great, and he couldn't know about the kingdom divided into four parts. Then, you know, he couldn't know that. So therefore, because people walk in with their emotional, psychological, religious things, they then have to twist themselves into a thing in order to put Daniel there. And if you try, go to some liberal university and say that Daniel lived during the Babylonian. You can tell me, Daniel's to say that Daniel lived during the time of Hanukkah, in the time of the Seleucid. He's attested to so widely. Prophets often do not speak about other prophets. It just happens to be. It happens to be Ezekiel, who lived during the Babylonian exile. We know where he was buried. Ezekiel describes Daniel three times. He talks about him passingly. He's not trying to make. How did Ezekiel know about Daniel? It doesn't make sense. A Jew, he's basically the vice president. So how do we know what God's opinion is? The answer is we have to look at Tanakh. We look at Scripture. Scripture is our only authority. Not some text, not some this. We do not recognize anything but the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. And it is based on that, that's how we worship God. It's based on that, that's how we bend our knees. It's based on that, that's how we speak to the God of Israel. And that's it.
Now, I don't know about you, but I was just sort of blown away. I I really, 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 really wish that I would hear Christian Old Testament scholars talking like that. I've said many times on this program that we basically gave the Old Testament up. No, don't get me wrong. There are believing Old Testament scholars, but let's admit it. In the majority of instances, in the majority of seminaries, certainly the majority of published works these days, there are certain givens that have taken over the Old Testament that are based upon a very naturalistic, secular worldview. I mean, a large portion of Old Testament scholarship, Moses didn't exist, he didn't have anything to do with the writing of the Tanakh, and of course, I don't have any numbers here, I'm just guesstimating, but I would say 85% of everyone teaching in Old Testament would speak of Deutero, Isaiah, just what he was just talking about. He said, I believe Isaiah wrote all 66 books of Isaiah. And the reason that people don't believe that has nothing to do with the text. It has to do with the presuppositions that they have. And he's right. He's just right. And, you know, I can deal with someone who will say stuff like this and say, we need to go to the text. But it just struck me that, man, I wish I would hear more people saying that. Now, of course, we do hear people saying things similar to what Rabbi Singer just said. But when you join that together with a, well, what term shall we use anymore? The standard term that would be used would be a fundamentalist mindset. Now, unfortunately, that term used to have a meaning. It doesn't have anymore. It used to have a meaning that went back historically to certain doctrines and beliefs. But when people talk about a fundamentalist mindset today, they're talking about the Sam Gipps of the world. They're talking about people who show absolutely no evidence of being able to hear any other position but their own. So we got plenty of people who will say some of the things that Rabbi Singer said, but I'm talking about scholars of the subject who will stand up and will say, you know, it may be the most common position taken. It may be maybe the only way that you can get published. It may be the only way you can get tenure. But there you go. I'm going to go against it. I'm going to put myself in jeopardy and say, you know what? When I look at the prophecies of Cyrus, I think God actually knew something about Cyrus. I don't think this is just a big fat lie. Because if you do the Deutero-Isaiah thing, that last half of Isaiah becomes a big, fat lie. Oh, you can dress it up. You can say, oh, well, this was just meant to comfort the people of Israel and assure them that God is still in control of history. Well, it's still a lie. Isaiah didn't know this was going to happen. There's no prophecy here. And that's clearly not the view of Jesus. That's clearly not the view of the apostles. And so it really is modern man going, yeah, I know it wasn't apostolic. Yeah, and I know the early church didn't have these views either. But, you know, we've just gotten so smart now. We've just gotten so brilliant now. We know things, you know, that nobody ever knew before. Well, okay. On some levels, we do know things today that no one ever knew before. Whether we join our knowledge with wisdom is a different issue. And So I heard that part. I, to be honest with you, wasn't sure what it had to do with the debate. In fact, almost nothing that Rabbi Singer said had much to do with the debate at all. And I was really taken aback and confused by Dr. Evans' response. It was supposed to be his response and closing statement all in one. It seemed exceptionally short and really didn't engage the subject at all. But I wanted to play that just simply to go, you know, I wish more people would basically say the same thing, but join that with, you know, Christian faith, rather than hearing it coming from someone who, you know, very radically opposes our faith. But it was actually refreshing to hear that. But, you know, you can't get too excited, because as soon as that happens, then you start getting some of the objections. And I just wanted to play one of them, because, you know, I hear all of that, and I'm like, great, that's wonderful. And then I hear one of his primary objections to the Christian belief, specifically of the Trinity, and I'm just left going, this is very simplistic, basic stuff, just like what we have to deal with the Muslims all the time. It's not overly in depth. Now, I know there are people who try to go more in depth. Sometime either earlier this year, maybe late last year, I forget exactly when it was, Michael Brown got me in touch with a Jewish writer, and I engaged in some fairly lengthy emails back and forth initially, identifying his misunderstandings and misrepresentations of the Trinity. But it became very clear very quickly that this fellow has a lot more time on his hands than I do. And I would get these huge emails just wandering all across the historical, theological, and philosophical landscape. And it all boiled down to the demand to abandon the very foundational elements of what the doctrine of the Trinity is in the first place. And I'm like, well, I could be doing that, so I don't really see that we're going anywhere here. And a demanded redefinition of what the doctrine of the Trinity actually is. So I know there's some people out there that will do that kind of thing, but let me just play this for you and see for yourself. Here's one of the objections that Rabbi Singer raises.
Because Levin's talking about. Okay, what we're doing is we're not going to take some amorphic text and then apply them to texts that are graphic. What we do is we take texts that are in, this is the most basic principle, we take texts that are in the light, that are clear, and we then understand ambiguous texts, not the other way. That's how cults start, by going the wrong direction. So what we do is we look at the Bible and we ask ourselves the question. We look at Isaiah chapter 11. Which Dr. Craig Evans brought up, and he's right, it is talking about the Messiah. But what does Isaiah chapter 11 tell us about? Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 tells us it's from the shoot of Jesse, but verse 2, how does it end? It's talking about the Messiah. Everyone agrees. That's critical here. We don't disagree with talking about Mashiach. You know how it ends? It ends with saying, and he will fear the Lord. Fear the Lord? You're just telling me that the Lord fears himself? Does God fear anything? And
Now, there's... Actually, we do two objections, I just realized. He's going to fear the Lord. Yeah. If you're the God-man, you are not going to fear the Lord? You're going to be an atheist? You're going to break God's law? See, once again, the exact assumption is being made that the Muslim makes. And in fact, in many ways, I've said this for years in discussing Islamic apologetics, Islam is a U-turn. Islam refuses to go as far and to accept the further revelation that God made of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So it makes a U-turn and goes back to the position that the Jews had, who refused, likewise, to allow that revelation on the part of the triune God of himself. Incarnation, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They both reject the exact same thing, so they're going to argue the exact same way, and that's what they do. Well, it can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah fears the Lord. Well, so you're assuming that there can be no incarnation, because if there are multiple persons in the Godhead, if Psalm 110:1 is indicating that kind of situation, and if the Son were to become incarnate, you mean he wouldn't fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom, the very one who's always been wisdom, he's not going to be consistent with himself? He's going to be a sinner, he's going to be a rebel, he's going to be an atheist, he's going to be agnostic, he's going to be a Cowboys fan. I mean, there's only so many possibilities, you know? I mean, that all of which are completely impossible. Just seeing if anybody was awake, and especially one particular guy over in Texas someplace that, you know, maybe he's out mowing his lawn or something, listening to the Dividing Line, and he just turned off some direction and ran over his azaleas or something. I don't know, just because I said that. But just seeing if you're awake. It's the exact presuppositional assumption that all our Muslim friends make. Well, God can't become man. Because if you even allow for, okay, hypothetically, if it happened, would he fear the Lord? Well, of course. Then this really isn't an argument against Jesus being the Messiah, is it? Because you're assuming Unitarianism, you're assuming there can be no incarnation, and you're assuming a very odd understanding of what an incarnate one would be like in the first place. So it's not really an argument. But there you go. And the next one's very similar to that.
Verse 3, it's Isaiah 11 begin, he will be filled with the fear of God. Why would God fear himself? The reason we don't accept Jesus as God, man, and flesh, which is the most serious aspect, is because God tells us in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, that God is not a man, he will not lie. He will not change his mind. Begam netzach Israel. The power of Leish Shakub Leish Nochem. The God of Israel will not change his mind. He won't. You know why? He loy Adam who, because he's not a man, he's not him. He won't change his mind. That's what my Bible says.
Yeah, that's what your Bible says. And that's what our Bible says. And that's what how many times have I quoted Numbers 23:19 to a Mormon? And in fact, it's funny, I didn't cue it up. But he starts his closing statement with a joke. And the joke was, why did God make Mormons? So Christians would know what Jews feel like. Well, think about what that means. What he's basically saying is, you know, Christians look at Mormons, polytheists. Well, the Jew looks at the Christian, polytheist, just like the Muslim does. The difference is, of course, that the Mormons openly, fundamentally, without question, embrace polytheism, so much so that the very God of this world was once a man who lived on another planet, had a god before him, and there's an unlimited number of gods, okay? The most polytheistic religion on the face of God's green earth. So, we quote Numbers 23:19 to the Mormons all the time. Because we have to, because in Mormon theology, the very essence of God's being is that God, men, and angels are all the same kind of being. We're all the same species, just at different levels of exaltation. So, is that what we are saying? Of course not. Fundamental misunderstanding. We are not saying that the fundamental essence of God is man. God created man. God did not cease to be God when he entered into human existence. But our assertion is, and maybe this would be, maybe Rabbi Singer would repeat the topic that I did with Abdullah Kunda. Can God become man? Because that's the presuppositional issue here. Is presuppositionally, he's assuming that can't happen. But my argument has been and continues to be, if God can create perfect human nature, why cannot he join a perfect human nature to himself for his own purposes, for his own self-glorification? It does not change his essential nature. It is not, you understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union, it is not a mixture of divine and human, so that Jesus becomes 50% God and 50% man, and it's a demigod type mixture type. No, none of that. None of that. So when you hear someone quoting Numbers 23:19 against Christianity, there's a fundamental problem on the part of their understanding of what our assertion actually is. And certainly any Christian should know their own faith well enough to be able to explain to anyone, whether it's to Rabbi Singer or to any of my many Muslim friends out there who will quote the exact same text. And I think in their more honest moments will admit that they frequently find themselves visiting Jewish apologetic sites to get some of their arguments. Whoever it might be, we need to be ready to say, well, we believe Numbers 23:19. We're not saying that the essential nature of God has eternally been that he's a man. The Word became flesh at a point in time. The Word has not always been flesh. But the Word has always been the Word. And the Word has always been eternal. And the Word has always been in the presence of the Father. And the Word has always been, as to his nature, deity. John 1:1. So there's just some of the things that we need to consider. And I was really surprised at the argumentation that Rabbi Singer presented, because it did not present to me a real full understanding of what the doctrine of the Trinity is actually stating, and hence did not really provide a real strong critique of the Christian position. But again, it was extremely interesting to hear him unabashedly affirming belief in the entirety of the Tanakh and a rejection of the liberal consensus that unfortunately has become. I would like to hear his responses to some of the criticisms and things like that, but the main thing that caught my attention was the simple fact that the real impetus behind JEDP and Deutero-Isaiah and the view of Daniel and all the rest of that stuff is people who simply go, well, we can't really think that these folks had, that there was prophecies. And I especially find that so completely problematic for a Christian, given that you can't read the Gospels without recognizing the centrality of the fulfillment of prophecy in the life of Jesus and in his own self-understanding of himself. It's just there. You can try to attribute that to Matthew or something and say he went overboard or was too zealous or whatever else. You can do whatever you want. There you go. So I found that interesting. Wanted to share that with you today. So there you go. You can find that debate. You can watch the whole thing. It wasn't very long. Like I said, it was more like dueling presentations than it was a debate. Because if you don't have interaction, you're not having a debate. Dr. Evans could have gone into one of his classes, given his 30-minute presentation and his what sounded like a... Well, he spent a bunch of time talking about anti-Semitism in his closing thing, and almost nothing on the topic of the debate. He could have done all that in his class, recorded that, and then Rabbi Singer could have recorded his thing, and you could have watched both of them, and you would have had the exact same thing. That's why it wasn't really a debate. If you don't have cross-ex, don't have interaction, not a debate. Could have been done some other way and probably saved the airline tickets, a few things like that. 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. Now, Rich, are you sure about line two? You are, huh? Because I told him in channel that you were pretty well trained at getting rid of him, just simply by voice. So
that's what you get for telling me 5 minutes after we start the show. So
okay, all right. Okay. There you go. Okay, let's see here. So let's. If anybody else calls in, we'll make sure to put them before Alan. But Andrew called in first, anyways. So let's talk with Andrew. Hi, Andrew.
Hey, Dr. White. How are you doing?
Doing good.
Good. Just first thing, where do I buy one of those Calvinist assurance meters again?
Well, we're having a little problem getting them on a Christian bookseller. Christian booksellers, distributors, or whatever it is, because I think there's too many Methodists on there, and so they're into a second work of grace or something, and so they're not carrying it for us, and Amazon turned us down. So it may all be on eBay or something eventually, because you can sell anything on eBay, I guess. So
would have been a good business opportunity.
I saw someone actually posting their Fitbit right before the program on Twitter, and they had like 2,300 steps, and so they said, "Man, I'm doing pretty good in my salvation today." And I looked at mine; I have 26,000, which means that's sinless perfection right there, which I think is your question, anyways. So,
yeah, I was about to say that exactly what I was talking about. Well, as I'm sure you know, that 1 John is among the strongest evidences for the lordship position, which is very, very good. And having dealt with the anti-lordship position many, many times, I've heard every objection that they've ever said. I haven't heard an objection that I haven't heard already 3,000 times already. So, but I think the best one that I've heard so far goes into this area, is which I've had a hard time responding to, which is, if we accept those verses in 1 John as assurance verses, then what defense do we have against sinless perfectionism, where it says, if we have been born of God, whoever has been born of God does not sin, or if we know him, we will walk as he walks, and various other scriptures in 1 John that have that feeling, to where it doesn't put a qualifier on it.
Well, it does, in the sense that it does in two ways. A, 1 John has started off talking about those who would deny that they sin, and the answer to that is seen in, if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's present tense, so that there would be no way to go through 1 John 1 and come up with the idea that we don't need an advocate with the Father, because there clearly is the continued experience of sin. And so that's why, when you look at he who is born of God does not sin, you have to recognize the difference between aorist and present, and that John is using the present in the habitual sense of that lifestyle, not the aorist sense of individual experience of sin. And that's certainly how the text has been understood. It wasn't understood that way by many in the early church, and that demonstrates how many in the early church had a very sub-biblical understanding of anthropology and things like that. I mean, when you have some of those early writers who had the idea that a single sin after baptism would cause you to be lost forever. Really,
didn't Origen believe that or something?
Well, who knows what Origen believed? I mean, Origen,
right.
you could claim Origen for almost anything. And remember, the majority of his works have never even been translated into English. So there's probably all sorts of other wild, crazy, loony stuff out there we haven't even run into. But if I recall, the Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, has some of that kind of idea connected to it. You listen to something like that and you go, then exactly did these folks really deal with the concept of the mediator in Hebrews or any of the rest of the stuff? So there are a lot of early writers that did not have what we would call a pan-canonical view. Justin Martyr never quotes from Paul, so there's some real imbalances with him as well. So you've got that, but if you've got the entirety of Scripture and you're looking at the entirety of the New Testament and you're allowing it all to speak, you just can't come up with these extremist positions without ending up basically doing to some texts of Scripture what the non-lordship people end up doing with James 2, which is fundamentally standing on its head. And you end up having to do that with the mediatorship of Christ or whatever else it might be in these other things. So I think there is a rather strong argument to be made in regards to 1 John that when he's talking, they're talking about sinless perfection. They've missed the introduction of John, and they're also missing the difference between the aorist experience of sin and the present tense experience of sin. There is a difference between those two, and I think most of us recognize that in our own experience.
So basically what you're saying is do proper exegesis and don't get unbalanced?
Well, I said a long time ago when I wrote the little book on the late Harold Camping, Dangerous Airwaves, I had a whole section in there on the fact that Camping would talk a lot about believing the Bible to be the Word of God. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God over and over and over again. But when...
And somehow May 2011 is in there.
Yeah, but and that's the whole point. When you refuse to utilize a meaningful exegetical system that allows God to speak in His Word and force the Word into the parameters that your method of interpretation will force it into... Well, you're not, you can talk about being the Word of God, but you're not treating it like the Word of God. And so the more we work at truly allowing the text to speak for itself, and that means the work that goes into doing serious exegesis, the more we're showing we really do honor this as God's Word, and we want to function in our lives as God's Word. And so that's why a few of us are a little bit on the particular side when we hear people talking about how you shouldn't bore your people with verse by verse exposition and all the rest of this kind of stuff. There's some serious problems there. And exegesis, I think, is one of the most important ways of honoring God and honoring His Word as Scripture.
Of course.
All right.
Just one
yes,
real quick resource question. I've been looking for this on the internet, and all I've been able to get run across is horrifically liberal stuff. Is there anything out, any historical work that discusses the social system back in the ancient world and how like different castes were viewed, and maybe how the Jews had a vitriolic hate for the Gentiles pre the arrival of Jesus Christ?
Well, there are resources, and, like F.F. Bruce did, I think F.F. Bruce did, a New Testament history book that covered the intertestamental period quite well. I'm trying to remember what my particular seminary textbooks were for that particular class, because when I took it, I remember very clearly how most of my fellow students were bored out of their minds, and I was the only one who realized how vitally important this was because I was already involved in apologetics. Sometimes you can get some of those textbooks, and those textbooks will almost always have, for further reading, bibliographies, stuff like that. They're a gold mine for that kind of information, especially articles that you'll find in various of the journals that might get a little more focused in regards to the view of the Goyim by the Jews as represented in the intertestamental literature of such and such a book or something like that. That's normally the best way to track down that kind of level of information. But I'm thinking it was F.F. Bruce New Testament History was one of them, but I can't remember the others off the top of my hand, but head, but there, and there's also some excellent Jewish sources. I'm trying to remember the name of the Jewish scholar again. If I was in my library, I'd be able to. Jacob Neusner. Jacob Neusner would be another one to see if he has something on that particular period of time. Might be helpful to you.
Right. Well, thanks for answering two questions, Dr. White. You have a fantastic day.
All right, thank you. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
I guess I shouldn't skip him. All right. Hello, Alan.
Dr. White.
Yeah, are you driving right now?
Yes.
I should hang up right now because
I
know your driving skills or lack thereof, and so distraction. I distracted you once while I was in the car with you, and ended up sitting in traffic for a half hour as a result. So this could be disastrous.
No, it's fine. I'm not going to get lost on my way home. And you told me in channel not an hour ago now that you were going to talk about my favorite topics on today's show. Jewish misunderstandings are not my favorite topics, Dr. White.
Well, I was actually obviously being completely facetious because you said you were leaving, and so I just wanted to...
Pretty much any time you speak to me in channel would be that way.
That's true. That is very true, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I should have understood that. So, hey, listen. So, I'm an excellent driver, so... And I was thinking about gay marriage while I'm driving on the way home and the approval of it. I was talking in channel to some mutual friends of ours who shall remain anonymous because, well, they're anonymous. And we talked about whether or not it's, you know, an outright sin to attend a gay wedding. We talked about baking a cake before and stuff, but this was a little different, attending a gay wedding. And so the text in mine is Romans 1:32. I'm sure you know it. And there's a distinction in the text that I hadn't thought about before. And the distinction is that in Romans 1:32, it says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, some churches and some people that we both know are taking the approval clause there and saying anybody who attends a gay wedding is in sin, which on the surface sounds good. But when you look at the text, it actually says that those who do the misdeeds, the sin, and give approval to them, give approval to those who practice them. So it seems to be there, if a Christian who is not doing them, as it says in Romans 1:32, but merely attends a gay wedding, do they fall under the condemnation of Romans 1:32? The fact is, I would think that any time you approve sin, you're in sin by approving sin. So maybe this verse just isn't applicable at all.
Well, it wouldn't be the first verse that I would go to on the subject because the verse is specifically referring to the insanity of sinners and the fact that they love company in their sin, and even in knowing that they're under the wrath of God, they encourage others to put themselves under the wrath of God as well, and that's really what it's talking about. I would be much more in line with what Dr. Moeller has said, and that is the recognition that attendance at a wedding is, from a Christian perspective, attendance at a covenant relationship, the beginning of a covenant relationship, and that you are participating as the audience, which is why in the Christian tradition down through the years, you had such things as, if anyone can give reason why this couple should not be joined together, let them speak now, forever hold their peace, and before these who are gathered here and before God, you're making these vows, and it was very, very clearly intended to be a public statement of a covenantal relationship between a man and a woman. And so it is, to me anyways, the real foundation for saying that a Christian cannot attend a profaning of marriage ceremony is found in the very name. It's a profaning of marriage ceremony. And the same, from my perspective, it's the exact same issue of my going to a Roman Catholic wedding and actually attending in and participating in the Mass as a part of that wedding. I can't do that. I cannot celebrate, even though it's a man and a woman entering into marriage, it's being done in the context of profaning the finished work of Christ. So it's the issue is that which is holy being profaned by this activity? And if it is, then as a Christian, I cannot in good conscience participate in the profaning of that which is holy and good. So there's nothing in the New Testament that foreshadows the level of debauchery that we have fallen to in Western society in regards to marriage. But I think that there are clear principles that are properly applied to the subject at hand.
I agree with everything you're saying. I guess the question is, well, this is what I would say. I would say, listen, to go to a wedding is you are approving that wedding by your attendance there. I would say if you can show me a way that you're attending a gay wedding, but you are not approving of it, then by all means go. You're in an area where you're following your conscience there. But I don't think there's a way. I say that because I don't think there's a really way out. I don't think there's a way you can say, hey, I'm going to go to this wedding, but I disapprove of it. I don't, if you can do that, show me that, show me from logic and reason that there's a way that you can go to that gay wedding and not be in approval of it. Fine. Go. You have the freedom to do that. But I don't think there's a way to do that. But at the same time, I would be very careful about making a law, where there is none in scripture. I always want to be careful about binding the consciences of any of the followers of Christ with something that is not explicitly scriptural. However, at the same time, I'm with you. I don't think there's a way you can go to a gay wedding and not be in approval of it in some way, shape, or form. And I'm home, so you can breathe a sigh of relief now. I'm done driving.
Well, I'll be honest with you. I wasn't really, too concerned.
Of course you're not. Hey, guess what? 2 years ago today, I bought this awesome little red Mini Cooper.
And it's still in one piece, huh? That's great. Okay,
wow. You know what? I'm going to go. I'm going to hang up on you, my friend.
Okay. Actually, I just hung up on him. All right. Before he could hang up on me. Let's talk to Aaron. Hi, Aaron.
Hey, Dr. White.
How you doing?
How you doing?
Good.
Good, good, good. Hey, actually, I'm a regular follower of your show on, whatever day you have it on.
It depends on when I feel like having it.
Right? Exactly. Yeah, hey, I've been a Calvinist for quite some time, and I actually had a question about the Ordo Salutis.
Uh-huh.
I've had some issues coming up. I was thinking about some of the Old Testament passages, foreshadowing kind of the new birth. So like looking at, for instance, Jeremiah 33, where God will write his law on our hearts and that we would be caused to know him. Or Ezekiel 36, he will take out the heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh, that we would obey him. And scriptures like that, I think I can also include Deuteronomy 30 in there as well, where he will circumcise our hearts that we would love him. But those are all future tense, and they seem to be talking about the new birth in the New Testament, correct?
Well, yeah, but I mean... Some of those are talking about the specific New Covenant fulfillment, but there clearly was the experience of that kind of work of grace amongst people in the Old Testament as well. So, I mean,
okay.
David, I'm sure, was there's only been one way of salvation throughout, in the covenant of grace. It's always been God's grace. It's always been faith in God. There have been different administrations in the sense of how one lived one's life in light of one's profession of faith, but the covenant of grace would indicate that there's, you know, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, how is Abraham justified before God? Well, in the same way that we are. Now, did he have this the same explicit level of knowledge and understanding of the person of Jesus Christ and things like that? I don't believe that he did, but still, as Paul says, the gospel was preached to him. The question is going to be the breadth and length of the amount of gospel knowledge that is included in that.
Exactly, yeah. So I think you can probably figure out where I'm going with this, with the Ordo Salutis, where you have regeneration opening up people's eyes, giving them the heart of stone, or giving them the heart of flesh, and just giving them new birth. And from that, being able to have faith in God. And so I have my own way of answering this, at least I think I do, but that from those passages, it just seems like it's a New Testament reality, and I just wanted to see what you thought about, like, Abraham, for instance. Like, what caused, like, his faith, for instance? Like, how would you go about answering
that? Well, I don't, like I said, I don't think there's any difference between, you know, the covenant of grace is the covenant of grace. The state of man is the same in Old and New Testament. Men in the Old Testament were spiritually dead, required the Spirit of God to open their hearts and their minds. I'm always concerned when I hear some of my synergist friends basically saying that in reality, in the Old Testament, you had truly righteous men and they were righteous apart from grace.
Right. Exactly, yeah.
I think that's a fundamental undoing of Paul's own theology at that particular point. So,
True.
I don't think the Ordo Salutis has changed. I just think it's become much more explicit in the New Testament. Just like I think there's always been the existence of the dead after the life in this world, but it's seen much more clearly in the New Testament than it is in the Old.
So, would you say the experience of essentially God encountering somebody to awaken them to faith? Maybe even more intense or more, much more of a deeper reality for those who are in the new covenant?
Well, regeneration is regeneration. And I think in the new covenant, you have that writing of the law upon the heart, but that's happened with everyone who has ever been saved. That's why I think there's this kerfuffle among some people who, there are people who would say that Abraham was in the new covenant. And I think what some of that comes from, I think part of it's an overreaction to Presbyterianism personally, but I think part of where I think part of where that's coming from is a recognition of the reality of the fact that if you've been regenerated, whether it's David who's regenerated or Isaiah who's regenerated or whatever, it's always God's word, God's spirit, faith in God, faith in the promises of God. It always has the same nature. And
God's initiative.
What makes the new covenant superior to the old is not the issue of regeneration. It's the extent of that work of regeneration amongst the people who are called the people of God, rather than having the situation that you had in Old Testament Israel, where you have a remnant who is being saved out of the people who are called the people of God. In the New Covenant, you have no one saying to his neighbor, "Know the Lord, but they shall all know me." So there's, as I understand it, that's the difference between those.
Okay. Hey, I also have another question. I was in channel the other day. Are you Dr. Oakley on there as well, or is that a troll?
That is a state secret, and
uh-oh.
That's one that the theory is that is one of the classified documents that was on Hillary Clinton's server. And,
oh, okay.
And that's one of the reasons that it had to be white with a cloth.
Don't send it through email. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
So, when you come in the channel, that's just one of the things you have to learn over time, experience, and suffering.
Oh, gotcha. Yeah. Gotcha. Yeah. Yeah.
That's how you learn.
I was actually the one who posted.
Interestingly good. Enough, even though we're reformed, channel participation is not of grace.
I can see that. Yeah.
Yeah. There you go.
Yeah, I was actually the one who posted the thing about John Walton, about the kind of the bio logos stuff. I had some questions about that, too, but I'll probably just save that for another day.
I seem to remember that someone said to you in channel, never heard of him.
Yeah, that would be me. Yeah.
There you go.
All right. Well, I appreciate it. Hey, keep me in your prayers. I actually had a family member die. I'm actually doing the funeral tomorrow.
Oh.
But, yeah, it's going to be pretty intense. But keep me in your prayers about that. But I appreciate it.
All right. Thank you.
Right.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Getting right top of the hour here, and I saw something here in Twitter I need to look at real quick. Was just asked a question. Can you recommend any good works discussing the differences between biblical slavery and Civil War era slavery? I'm studying that right now. I mentioned a couple weeks ago at PRBC, we've moved from Leviticus to Deuteronomy in the Holiness Code study. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I just can't see how I can cover the slavery issue in a sermon format. There's just, you have to go through the nature of indentured servitude. There are a couple dozen texts to be looking at in the law specifically, looking at how at the year of Jubilee, the parallel to other nations around Israel, then the difference between Hebrew slavery, indentured servitude, basically, how they could deal with foreign slaves, Roman slavery, the New Testament, Philemon, Paul's statements in regards to being obedient to your masters, and then the chattel slavery of Rome and the chattel slavery of England, Europe, and the American South. Well, it wasn't just the American South, but eventually became associated primarily with the American South. I can't say you can put that into a sermon. Someone might be able to do it, but I'm a lousy preacher to begin with, and that's way too tall a hill for me to climb. So I'm going to have to do that in the form of Bible studies where we can sort of divide up into sections and do it in parts. And I don't know when I'm going to get to that, because one of the things that I was going to start doing today was play some of Brownson on Romans 1. And, we've got next week, and then I'm overseas for 3 weeks. But that's one of the things we're going to be doing. And so I don't have those resources with me. I have tracked some of them down. I don't remember off the top of my head what they are because I haven't started reading them yet. But I am starting to look into all that material right now, and so maybe a little bit later on down the road I will be able to give some recommendations as to some books on that particular subject. So that was a good question. Why? Oh. Okay, but I looked at the topic, and this is not a short topic to address. So, all right. Let's talk to Josh. I've been told I have to talk to you, Josh.
Well, you don't have to, but I would really appreciate it. I just have a really quick, well, I guess.
No, it's not a really quick.
as quickly as you can, if you can just explain all in 1 John 2:2, my father is like, hates Calvinism, and that's the one verse I've never actually heard like a convincing argument on. And I'm just wondering like what your view is. And I read The Potter's Freedom, but can you expound upon it a little bit? And that's it.
I was wondering if it was 2 Peter 2:1 that I included in the lengthened appendix in the second edition of the Potter's Freedom. I didn't do 1 John 2:2. I know that there is a fairly lengthy dividing line on this. I'm not sure if you have searched or if we properly tagged. Rich is looking right now. If we properly tagged that particular dividing line where we spent a fair amount of time on 1 John 2:2. But in essence, it's not, I'm not sure what translation you're looking at, but the phrase you're thinking about is Kai Peri Halu Tu Kosmu. And there's two things. The first thing that has to be determined is the meaning of hilasmos. What does propitiation mean? And for the majority of people who use 1 John 2:2 as a proof text for universal propitiation, the only way to do that consistently would be to be a universalist, because propitiation is not a theoretical thing. It is not, as most people seem to understand it, the provision of a way out if you will do X, Y, or Z. A propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away sin and fulfills the wrath of God. That's what propitiation is. That's why liberals don't like the term propitiation. That's why they prefer the weaker form expiation, because propitiation specifically refers to that which removes the wrath of God and satiates the wrath of God. Well, that would make this a primary text for universalism, not for a general atonement, because general atonement has to present something less than hilasmos. It has to be something less than propitiation. It has to be a possibility or a mechanism whereby propitiation can take place if you do X, Y, or Z, because otherwise you have everyone who is in hell their sins have been propitiated, if that's what Halu Tu Kosmu means. But what is being referred to, especially in light of the fact this is right after the discussion of Jesus Christ, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, who has an advocate with the Father? What does that mean to have an advocate for the Father? Again, it goes back to what is Christ doing in the presence of the Father? For whom is he interceding? What is the nature of intercession? These are, again, all things that people like to skip over and not think about and not admit, well, yeah, it's really important for us to have an understanding of this to even, in reality, be dealing with the text in any meaningful fashion. But people jump past all of that. And so without a discussion of hilasmos, and without a discussion of what the intercessory work of Christ is, then the answer I give won't make much sense to them, because they're not really thinking about it in the right categories. But when it says he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, that is a statement to believers to always be reminded of the fact that Christ's work is not completed when we come to salvation. There are still many others who have yet to hear the word. He has his elect people. We can't sit upon our own laurels and rejoice in our experience. We need to recognize that work of Christ extends to, and of course from the Jewish perspective, the whole world. You have to ask yourself, well, where does John use that phrase and that kind of imagery? And it's found in John chapter 11, where the high priest prophesies that by one man there will be salvation. You have the fulfillment in Revelation chapter 5, where by his blood that lamb has made us kings and priests unto God. Who? Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and Halu Tu Kosmu, the whole world, that's the same thing. We Westerners tend to think of the entire world as a world of individuals, and hence make this individualistically extensive, rather than the very language that John uses, and that is, it is extended to the entire world, men from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, Jew and Gentile, both. And we as believers have to keep in mind that just because we've now come to know this, one of the most important things for us to remember is that we then are called to be the instruments of bringing that message to everyone else, who likewise will find Christ to be a perfect Savior because they also are of the elect of God. The term elect of God is not used here, but I would argue that that is certainly something that all the apostles taught very, very clearly. I mean, John did happen to write John 6 and John 17 and John 10. And so to read that out of their understanding would be not to handle them properly at all.
And to kind of just give you a little bit of context, my dad is a King James onlyist.
Well, okay. You know, there are King James only Calvinists out there. So, but they're fairly odd too. But anyways,
yeah.
All right, Josh, thanks for giving us a call.
Yeah, tell Rich thanks for putting me through.
He's going to owe me later on. So,
and if he can hit me back on Twitter, I'm the Aeon Hip Hop guy. If he can send me that dividing line you were just talking about, that would be awesome.
He says he can't find it, but I know it's in there somewhere because I remember doing it. So it was open phones, so it may have just been a phone call. Maybe it didn't get noted. I don't know. All right, thanks, Josh.
Thank you.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. All righty. For some reason, my screen froze there for a second. Well, we made it through, and there is another big band of thunderstorms heading our direction here. Yeah, there you go. So we'll see. There's some active weather heading our direction. There's no two ways about it. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. I think we should be fairly straightforward next week, and then that's it for a while because I'm teaching in Zurich and Kiev. Please don't forget South Africa coming up. And we need your help in getting down there for those debates and that ministry there, which is always a wonderful time. I'm going to be gone about 5 weeks out of the next 8 overseas. That's tough on me, so I'd appreciate your prayers for help as well. So we'll talk to you more about that next week. Thanks for watching. God bless.